Now, it is a fact, despite what you may have seen on TV or in the movies, that most police officers in the United States go through their entire careers without firing a weapon in the line of duty. I'm told that many of them never even draw their weapon in any situation. And the ratio of those who have and haven't used their weapon is not even close. Nearly three-quarters of all police have never fired a shot. And that figure jumps to 89% for police women, by the way. You would think that maybe it would be different because they're a little bit smaller, not as strong as the men, but perhaps they show more restraint too. So the true picture of police work in America is not so much Dirty Harry and his 44 Magnum pistol, the most powerful handgun in the world, but more like Barney Fife, whose gun was unloaded and he had to keep it. He was issued one bullet that he kept in the shirt pocket of his uniform. In much the same way, our study of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts paints the missionary life as one of physical mistreatment and danger around every turn. And indeed, Paul was often in danger of his life. The beatings, the stonings he endured are well documented, as are his escapes from his pursuers, from those wishing to kill him. We've seen him being lowered by a basket from the city walls, deliverance from prison when earthquake removes his shackles. We've seen him stoned and left for dead outside the city gates, and he just stands up and walks back by the hand of God, literally. Now, I would think most missionaries that you've ever met come closer to the Barney Fife model than the Dirty Harry model, okay? Most of the missionaries I have known have been USA-based. I've known some in Athletes for Action. I had a great number of friends who were Campus Crusade for Christ, USA-based campuses. So they were, you know, in relatively safe territory. That being said, we still have seen our friend Ryan Coher spend the better part of last year rotting in an African prison, sleeping without the benefit of a mattress in an insect-infested jail cell. So we have a little counterpoint going on. So as we start Acts chapter 20 today, Paul must have been relieved to be escaping unharmed from what is called the riot in Ephesus. But as so much in Paul's life shows, he's sort of going, jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire as he makes his next journey. And while he left Ephesus unharmed, verses 1 through 6 of Acts 20 shows that the threats and intrigue surrounding the apostle have not abated. So we'll go ahead and read those six verses, and then, as is our usual, we'll go through it verse by verse. Acts 20, verses 1 through 6. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Paris, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. And remember, I love when I see the name Secundus, because Romans gave the first son a real name and everybody else was named second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth. So Secundus obviously was the second son. Anyway, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, who it doesn't say that, but was also from Derbe, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And you know, when I read for the next week and I look at, you know, a 6 to 12 verse section to look at preaching, I look at these 6 verses and I don't see anything here to preach until I do my study. And minds better than I have gone through these things, researched everything, put them in order, and suddenly I look at this and I say, wow, can I get through 6 verses today? Because this looks like nothing, but let's go ahead and take a look at these. We have seen previously that after his 3-year-plus ministry in Ephesus, Paul intended to make a trip to Jerusalem with an offering from the Asia Minor and Greek churches that he had organized. The Greek, the church in Jerusalem, the original church, still a Hebrew church, had been going through poverty induced by a series of famines in the Holy Land. Now, Paul intended to make a trip to Jerusalem with the offering from those churches. And he had sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him to make arrangements while he stayed behind because of a door of opportunity, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. He said there a door was opening for ministry and he hoped to do it. Now, whether that door resulted in the riot at Ephesus, we do not know. We don't know how possibly that door of opportunity for ministry was satisfied in the life of Paul. Luke, as he Mattingly often does, did not see fit to tell us all the details of this. Did that door close on Paul? Did he bust through it and see a successful ministry prosper? At any rate, Paul prepares to leave Ephesus. So verse 1, chapter 20 reads, after the uproar ceased, which is sort of anticlimactic if you ask me, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. The word uproar here is used several times in Scripture. Most notably, it was used in Matthew 27:24 to describe the events of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate. This word uproar was thurubos, and there was a reason I wrote that down to give you the exact translation of the word. It's the same word that Luke will use when Paul visits the temple in Jerusalem and when he has to be rescued. Oh, I'm giving you spoilers. Don't read ahead. When he has to be rescued by the Roman authorities from being killed by the Jews in Jerusalem. Same word used of Jesus, used of this riot in Ephesus, and used of the disturbance in the temple. You would think Paul would be in a hurry to leave Ephesus after the riot, because we've seen him describe it in his letters as he was saved by Priscilla and Aquila, that others came to his, literally risked their necks for him. So you would think that he was in a hurry to get out of Ephesus. But such was the apostle Paul's pastor's heart. He could not just leave the church at this time. So he sent for the disciples, which means the Ephesian believers. He sent for them to come to him to exhort and encourage them. And the fact that Paul sent for them instead of going to them leads me to think that he was no longer safe in Ephesus. Wherever he was, remember, the disciples wouldn't let him go to the theater to rescue his disciples who were taken there. Neither would the Asiarchs allow him to go there. So apparently it is not safe for Paul to be on the streets of Ephesus at this time, and he could not show himself on the streets of the city. Now, that's just me. I couldn't find any scholars who agree with that. It's not that they disagreed. They sort of brushed over this whole section rather quickly. But Paul, as was his way, wanted to leave only after building up the church, undoubtedly more so after the persecution that had just come upon them in this uproar, in this riot. With that, Paul leaves for Macedonia, by sea probably, from the port in Troas. Not one to waste opportunity on the slow travel of the day, verse 22 says, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So even though he had problems in Ephesus, as he traveled through Asia Minor to go to the port in Troas, he hit the other places he had started churches in and preached there also, even though he'd been thrown out of those towns on his previous missionary journey. Paul's main purpose when he came to Macedonia, so let's remember, Greece is in three parts. Macedonia is up at the top. Achaia is at the bottom, and in the middle he didn't plant any churches. So he goes to Macedonia first. I'm going to have to assume that they had a fairly good port and it was easy to get to from Troas, but Corinth in Achaia had a good port too, so who knows why he went to Macedonia? Probably to encourage those churches and pick up the offerings that they had planned to send to the Jerusalem church. And those churches in Macedonia are three model churches, it's called. It's the churches that really worked for Paul, that in Macedonia, that were no problem, that accepted his message, that were generous, that lifted everybody up. And those were the churches of Thessalonica, of Philippi, and Berea. These churches were full of Christian charity, and though they did not need the firm hand of guidance that would face Paul at the church in Corinth, still Paul did not resist preaching to them and building them up. Remember, he's not planning to pass this way again. When he gets to Jerusalem, he's hoping to go straight to Rome and not be in these areas again. So he's probably also taking his farewell from them, not just building them up, preaching to them, picking up the offering for the church, but saying goodbye as well. As much as Paul might have wanted to spend more time among those successful churches, trouble had long been brewing in the Corinthian church, and we had seen that when he was in Ephesus. He had already sent them one letter. A total of four letters were written to the church that we know of. We only have two. I think we might have parts of another, and we'll get to that. But trouble has been building up, and he needs to get to Corinth. Now, Luke does not give us a sense of how much time has passed. Apparently, Paul spent most of a year in Macedonia. And I mean, we've just covered it in a sentence. But apparently, he split his time about 3 months in each city, preaching in Thessalonica, in Berea, and in Philippi. And now he's going to go to Corinth, and he will spend another 3 months in Corinth, meeting up with Titus in Macedonia, who told Paul about the triumphs and temptations. By the way, I should mention this, Titus was the one that Paul sent with 1 Corinthians that we know of to the Corinthian church. So Titus wasn't with him on this travel. He was back in Macedonia. Paul meets up with Titus. Find out who Titus was a little bit later. But he tells Paul about the triumphs and temptations the Corinthian church was going through. And while he's there, he with Titus, he writes another letter that we know of as 2 Corinthians. And some think that 2 Corinthians actually has, there are two distinct tones in 2 Corinthians. One is called the severe letter. We believe that the severe letter is 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. And if you read it that way, you'll see what they're talking about. And they think that he wrote that first, then wrote the conciliatory letter, which is we know of as 2 Corinthians 1 through 9. So he wrote that. And I think that he put them together backward on purpose. Because you'll remember that he said, you know, am I going to have to come to you with a stick? So he's written a letter, and then he writes another letter. And I think 2 Corinthians 1 through 9 was saying all these nice things about Corinth and the things they were doing right. And then added the severe letter to it, which shows up after the nice chapters. So we might have three of the four letters written to the Corinthians. So Paul traveled throughout Macedonia, and they say he probably went as far north as the Balkan Peninsula, which we know is the countries of Romania and Bulgaria, because those churches at that time, at these areas, exact time that we know of Paul being in Corinth, had Christianity introduced to them as well. And the Balkans are just above Macedonia. In fact, the country of northern Macedonia, along with Montenegro, Kosovo, and Bosnia, these are all countries in this Balkan Peninsula, just above what is known as Macedonia at this time. At the end of verse 2, I call it verse 2b, he gave the area much in company encouragement, and he came to Greece. Specifically, that meant the province of Achaia. And as I said before, it's leading city, most important city, richest city, most deviant city, Corinth. Verse 3a tells us, there he spent 3 months. While there, he stayed with his friend, we've met him before, Gaius Titius Justus. There he, while staying with Justus, he wrote his letter to the Romans, letting him know of his plans, that he wants to come and visit them. And basically he was planning, much as he used the church in Ephesus, to, as his home base, to go throughout Asia Minor, and then Macedonia and Corinth. He was planning to use Rome as his home church in his outreach for his missionary efforts in Spain, the last frontier, all the way to the west. Verse 3b says, and I'll just read all of most of verse 3. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, so this is where I'm going to stop on that one. This is all Luke has to say about the tumultuous events in the church in Corinth that we read about in 1 and 2 Corinthians. What does Luke have to say about it? Zip, zero, nada. He just does not even tell us, but apparently there was a plot to kill Paul by the Jews of the synagogue in Corinth. They were probably, according to scholars, still angry about the conversion of both Crispus and Sosthenes, the two rulers of the church in Corinth. Remember, we saw them both become Christians and move the Christian church out of the synagogue and into a hall rented by one of them. So anyway, they're plotting to kill him as he travels by ship from probably the port of Cenchreae, which I've explained it before. Corinth has two ports, one on the Aegean Sea, one on the Mediterranean Sea. The Cenchreae port served going down to Israel, Syria and Antioch, places like that, the port on the Mediterranean side would go to Rome and places west. But Paul had planned on traveling on a small ship that would have been at that time of the year full of Jewish pilgrims. Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem for Passover. And remember, if you could get to Jerusalem, Jews were supposed to get back to Jerusalem for three major holidays. So he had planned to take a small ship, but trapped on a small ship, Paul and his companions, who would be with him carrying a large sum of money for the Jerusalem church, would be easy targets of anybody wanting to do mischief. So verse 3c says, about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Giving up on his plan to be in Jerusalem for Passover, Paul decides to take a safer route and retrace his steps and go back through Macedonia. You know, Paul was not averse to martyrdom, but you have to understand the Christian view of this. Christians, unlike what we see in the Middle East today, are not to seek martyrdom. The Lord decides who his martyrs are. A Christian is not to shrink away from it, but neither are they to seek it out. Paul, because we've seen Paul so many times fearlessly stand up to authorities and take the punishment that is meted out, but here Paul, you know, he's heard of a plot, and apparently it was a serious threat to kill him on ship. And he says, no, I'll go another way. Not trying to save his own skin, but not putting himself in obvious danger when he knows danger is afoot. So he decides that he will go a different way. It will take him 5 weeks longer. He will not be where he wants to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. So his journey that he now is doing, he goes back the way he came, back across the Aegean Sea to Troas, from here where he would catch a different ship headed for Jerusalem. So verse 4 says this, Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. So as they get ready to leave Corinth, we've got a little bit of a confusion of the way the sentences go together here. But as they get ready to leave Corinth, the traveling party gathers. These are representatives of all the churches sending offerings to Jerusalem. Remember, I told you this was a large amount of money. And not that people didn't trust Paul, but they wanted to protect the money, and the representatives of the churches were there to make sure the money got as much as they could determine it to where it was supposed to go. No bank transfers. They're not going to deposit it, as I pointed out, in the local bank, the Bank of Artemis at the temple, obviously. So they have men carrying this money, and these men have gathered together. From Berea, the wonderful Berean church was Sopater. It's probably an abbreviation of the Sosipater that Scripture acknowledges in Romans 16:21. Probably the same man, a shortened version. We've seen that before. From Thessalonica were Aristarchus and Secundus. We've seen Aristarchus and Secundus other places in Scripture. Gaius of Derbe is well known to us in Acts, as is Timothy. You know, we have 1 and 2 Timothy. They're from the church in Galatia. From Ephesus, we have Trophicus and Trophimus, both well-attested other places in Scripture. So these are famous, well-known early Christians. The only churches without named representatives are Corinth and Philippi. However, you'll remember that Luke left the missionary group when they reached Philippi in the last journey of Paul. Here, Luke rejoins Paul when he gets to Philippi, and we know that because suddenly we're back in the first person. In a few letters, he writes about us doing something. So we know that Luke joined the missionary group in Philippi and was probably that church's representative on the trip to Jerusalem. And it is suspected that either after Paul's time in Corinth, those 3 months he spent there, either there were so many hurt feelings in Corinth that no Corinthian representative wanted to go, or just as likely, Paul, the founder of the church, was the representative of the Corinth church. I would like to believe that. Scripture does not tell us. But I would like to believe that Paul was entrusted by the Corinthian church with the riches that they were sending to the church in Jerusalem. Verses 5 through 6 said, "These," and the men we just mentioned that were gathered in Rome, "went on ahead and were waiting for us," this is where we know that Luke has rejoined them, "at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. The traveling party splits up at Corinth. Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus stick to the original travel plans and catch a ship, we assume at the Corinthian port of Kenchrae, en route to Troas." Apparently, the Jewish murder plot was only about Paul. The others took the original ship. And we can also see that the Jewish plot to murder Paul didn't involve robbery either, because we shall assume, though we're not told, that these men took the offering for Jerusalem with them instead of sending them with the smaller party of Paul, Luke, and we know Luke was there because he says us, and probably Titus accompanied them. Titus is not named here. Titus was Luke's brother. Okay, and you will note that in the Gospels or in Acts, it is a writing style. Luke does not name himself in the account. Neither would he name his brother Titus, but it is assumed that it was Luke, Titus, and Paul who went through Philippi, caught the ship for Troas, and says before catching that ship, they celebrated Passover because they didn't make it to Jerusalem. Passover, in case you care, was from April 7th to 14th that year. So we have because we know when it fell, we know where we are in the year here. So we're in the early spring. And they caught up with the others in Troas 5 days later. It's only a 2-day sail. Apparently they had bad weather. It was early spring. We know from other accounts that it was just a 2-day sail that took 5 days. So, here we've seen another dangerous incident in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. How many times in Acts have we seen him avoid murderous plots against him? Several. And then, as I said earlier, actual stonings, canings. You know, several times he got 40 lashes with the cane minus one. 40 was thought to be a death sentence, so Jews could not administer 40. So they give you 39 and sort of hope you die. And I'm sure that that's what they were thinking as Paul got his 39 strokes. Now, these events that we know about in the life of Paul are stretched out over time. even though the way Luke writes, this happened so close together. But this is a 25-year period that these things happened to Paul. They started in about 33 AD. Paul persecuting the Jerusalem church was right after Pentecost, 33 AD, right after Jesus' crucifixion. As Paul leaves for Jerusalem, it is probably at the end of 57 AD here. So the trials he faced, packed so close together in the recounting here in these Acts of the Apostles, were spread out over time. But still, how did Paul go through it? Okay? How did he face these trials time after time? And now he's boarded a ship to Jerusalem, and there is a serious threat against him in Jerusalem. He suspects that the Jews are going to try to kill him, and indeed, they do try to kill him there. And after Jerusalem, if he survives it, he's planning to go to the end of the world, as it is known, to unknown peoples, to bring the gospel to another land that has never heard of it, much as when he went to Asia Minor and then to Greece. Going to people who have never heard these strange things he's going to preach. Now, 57 AD, he's 52 years old or so. Most of us know we start winding down a little bit, you know, after we pass 50. He's getting old. What keeps him going? Well, writing to the Greek church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this. He says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul was driven to evangelize, he says, "For if I do this of my own will, I will have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." There is a reward to Christian ministry. There's also pains involved. But there is a reward to Christian ministry just as there is a reward to the Christian life. But there is also a stewardship entrusted to every believer. Every believer has a stewardship that has been given to them from the mouth of Jesus to go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it in Matthew 28:19-20. Teaching them, he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is the same motivation of missionaries today, whether in the relative safety of the United States or in less Christian-friendly or just inherently more dangerous places of the world. I very often quote, you know, a song from like the 80s or 90s, "Please don't send me to Africa," okay? I raise my hand to that. I do not want to go to Africa or India. But missionaries go there every day, and they are inherently in unsafe places. Not that there's a danger to the people, but they are called a third world country for a reason, and it's because the safety nets that Americans are used to are not available there. And these people go, and they take their wife, and they take their children, and they place themselves in these places because of the stewardship that Jesus has entrusted to all of us. Ryan Coher, after all he went through, desires only to go back to Mozambique, okay? And he's working towards that goal, to serve God by serving those less fortunate with the talents God blessed him with. And how can he again put his family and Annabelle and his two young sons back into the same situation? I mean, you know, as we were praying for him, we didn't know if he was going to get out of prison or not, or if he was going to spend his life and die in that prison. And it was a real concern of all of us. How can he again do this? And it's because, like all missionaries, stretching back to Paul, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. either through words or through the actions of Christian witness. Let's close in prayer.